Thanks for reading, Su Yin. Let me just invite Paul up, who's going to be speaking to us today. Paul's a member of our church family here, and just wanted to check, so we know that we've got lots of people who arrive are passing through the church or are new to the church. We just want to make sure people know who it is that's speaking. Paul, how long have you been a part of the church here?
So me and my wife, Amy, we've been part of St. Peter's Bodge for about 7 or 8 years now.
7 or 8 years, and you got a little one as well?
We've got a little boy called James.
Great.
He's 18 months old.
And just tell us, you spent a bit of time over the last couple of years doing something called Cornhill. Just tell us what that is.
So there's a place called Cornhill, and it's where would-be Bible teachers and preachers go to learn how to handle God's word correctly and to teach it to people. And so I did a course for 2 years, and that finished a year ago.
Great. And just tell us a bit about how you first became a Christian. Did you grow up in a Christian family? How did you come to hear about Christ?
So I didn't grow up in a Christian family as such. I grew up in a house where my dad didn't really believe anything. My mum was brought up a Catholic, so she believed in God, but didn't really believe or understand the gospel. So I didn't really have any real gospel input growing up. What I did have, though, is the Gideons visited my school when I was about 12 years old. And they gave us these little red Bibles. And I remember seeing that there was a daily reading plan. And although at the age of whatever I was, I think I was about 10, actually, maybe, I didn't really understand fully what I was reading, but I tried to commit to this reading plan. And so I like to think that God was speaking to me. That was my first steps on to becoming a Christian.
My parents are Gideons. Have I told you that before?
I think you have told me that
before. Yeah. I get excited whenever I hear stories of people actually coming to Christ through reading the Gideon's Bibles. Just because I see my parents slogging away, going into schools, thinking that it's not doing any, you know, they don't get to see any of the good it does, but it's great to hear stories of people.
Well, funny you should say that, because when my overriding memory of that is at playtime seeing these little red Bibles strewn across the playground, so people had taken them and just thrown them away. I can understand where you're coming from with that.
Scattering the word, good soil one of the time. Great, well, let me hand over to you. Why don't you lead us in prayer before you read and preach to us.
Okay, thank you. So the reading can be found on page 1220, 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll start from verse 11. Starting at verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honour everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honour the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you would be with us now as we hear your word preached. Please Open our hearts and our minds to your truth. And please change us by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. During the run-up to the recent election, Tim Farron came under relentless pressure because of his faith. Hounded by the media to answer questions which the PAC felt would undermine his political leadership. Having thought the dust had settled, just a few weeks later, Tim resigned. And just hours before, a spokesperson for his own party, the Liberal Democrats, also resigned, giving as his reason concerns about the leader's views on various issues. During his resignation speech, Tim said, "Journalists have every right to ask what they see fit. The consequences of the focus on my faith is that I've found myself torn between living as a faithful Christian and serving as a political leader. A better, wiser person than me may have been able to deal with this more successfully, to have remained faithful to Christ while leading a political party. To be a political leader and to live as a committed Christian, to hold faithfully to the Bible's teaching, has felt impossible for me." Tim was a leader that had tried to do good and honour all people, but he found himself at the sharp end of intolerance. He went on to say, "I'm a liberal to my fingertips, and that liberalism means that I'm passionate about defending the rights and liberties of people who believe different things to me. Even so, I seem to be the subject of suspicion because of what I believe and who my faith is in. In which case, we're kidding ourselves if we think we yet live in a tolerant liberal society." The pressure on Tim to conform was intense. Some may say he compromised with his answer, that he feared the backlash and not God. But ultimately, Tim resigned because he didn't want to compromise his faith. He chose to do good, even when it cost him. And Peter, the writer of this letter, felt that same pressure, denying the Lord 3 times to save his own skin. Yet this was the same Peter which Jesus described as the rock on which he would build his church. Tim finished by saying, "I joined our party when I was 16. It's in my blood. I love our history, our people. I thoroughly love my party. Imagine how proud I am to lead this party. And then imagine what would lead me to voluntarily relinquish that honour." And Tim finished by quoting the words of Isaac Watts, "It would have to be something so amazing, so divine, it demands my heart, my life, my all." The Apostle Peter was led away from the path of least resistance and back onto the path of costly obedience. So was Tim. So will we be. Peter ultimately paid with his life. It seems to have cost Tim his political career. And there may be a cost for us too, as we resolve to remain faithful to Jesus. But this is the true grace of God. This is what we have been called to do good even when it costs us. And Peter gives us, as our prime example, as an empowering example, the sufferings of Jesus at the cross. When I first became a Christian, I lived with a guy who wore a wristband with the letters WWJD? It stood for, "What would Jesus do?" It was a constant reminder to him to look to the example of Jesus in any tricky situation. How would Jesus respond if he was going through what I'm going through? And Peter's doing a similar thing here. When Jesus was arrested, mocked and beaten, when the nails were about to be driven into his hands and feet, he could have called down a host of angels from heaven, but he didn't. He entrusted himself to God. This was the path that the Father had set before Jesus. And though he felt the weight of what was before him, he walked towards it in obedience. Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." He endured the suffering whilst doing good. And that good was submitting himself to the will of God and enduring the suffering that came with it. And we are called to do the same. When Peter asks us to submit to every human authority, he isn't saying to submit no matter what and to do whatever's asked of us. It's for the Lord's sake that we are to submit. When God-given authority works as it's intended to, Its laws and expectations will affirm what is good and proper before God. But we know that living in a sinful, fallen world means that all authority, including the ones that we're subject to, won't always honour God as they should. And when we're asked to do something that is in direct disobedience of God, that is evil before God, we ought to refuse to submit. At first glance, it might seem that verse 17 is building, placing submission to the emperor on a level with submission to God. Honour all people, love Christian brothers and sisters, fear God, honour the emperor. But they're actually subversive. Christian teaching never gives believers a license to live and act in ways which dishonour God. Peter's not saying submit to authority even if it asks us to go against the will of God. He's saying honour and obey the emperor only as far as you are honouring and obeying God. And Peter's actually quoting Proverbs 24:21, which reads, "Fear the Lord and the king." But notice the significant change. Fear of the king is replaced with honour of the emperor, putting the emperor firmly in his place, honoured alongside all people. Israel's kings were to be feared because they were God's vice regents and representatives acting on God's behalf. But in a pagan Roman culture which deified its emperors, Peter's making it clear that the Christian should only fear God, being in submission to the emperor only as far as they were in submission to God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a Christian pastor in Nazi Germany, stood against the evil that was taking place at that time, speaking out against the Nazis when others within the church chose not to. The responsibility of the Christian is always to be in submission to God and not evil. Bonhoeffer paid with his life when many other Christian leaders within the church used their submission to authority as a cover for evil. They feared the Führer, not God. At the time of Peter's writing, the Roman Empire was under the reign of Nero, an emperor that would burn down Rome and place the blame squarely at the feet of Christians. And what followed was suffering beyond all recognition, beyond all comprehension. Christians crucified and set alight because of this false accusation. Many must have gone to their deaths not knowing why they were suffering such evil. Yet they trusted God to the end and continued to do good despite the cost. And God used it for his own good purposes. Hatred of Christians was the motivation. The extinction of Christianity was the aim, but the outcome was very different. Christianity spread across the Roman Empire like wildfire and beyond. It even became the faith of emperors. And if you visit York Minster in the north of England today, you'll find a statue of Constantine the Great, the first Roman emperor to convert to Christianity. And today, Christians are the most persecuted people on the planet. Yet Christianity is the world's fastest growing religion. When the church is persecuted, it grows. God allows evil and suffering, but he is never the cause of it. Sinful man is. But God often uses it for his own good purposes, even if we can't understand what they are at the time. Though Christians suffer as God's servants, Peter tells us, fear God, not the emperor. Continue to do good despite the cost, because God can use it for good. Now for us, hiding behind authority as a way of covering up evil might not be as extreme as the situation faced by Christians in Nazi Germany. But we may still find ourselves being asked to choose between submission for the Lord's sake or as an excuse for evil. Maybe we've been under pressure to do something underhand for our boss in order to save our jobs. Or maybe we've been tempted to hide behind authority, refusing to submit to the Lord for our own selfish ends. Maybe by taking advantage of tax avoidance schemes or accepting a bonus as a reward for failure, which may be lawful but morally questionable. But the refusal to submit to God-honouring authority is also a real temptation for the Christian, especially if we think we can gain from it and get away with it. I watched a documentary recently about people claiming benefits that had no genuine entitlement to them. One false claimant had numerous council properties and was making a pretty penny through subletting. And one of the team that was investing the case, made the comment that it was amazing how many of these claimants, these false claimants, had religious texts in their homes, cut to a shot of the Bible and a plaque proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord in the claimant's home. Imagine the comments had the Gogglebox cameras been there. They're all the same Christians. They're just out to get what they can for themselves. They preach one thing, they do another. They're all the same. No better than the rest. In fact, many are worse. When we live in submission to the God-honouring laws and expectations of the state, we don't give foolish people the chance to speak ignorantly about us. They're silenced. But when we do wrong and we suffer at their hands, or even receive punishment for the wrong we've done, we receive no credit from God, even if we suffer harshly for it. On one hand, this claimant was proclaiming to all who visited her home that she was a Christian. But on the other, her behaviour, which she thought hidden, exposed her as someone that wasn't in fact serving Jesus Christ as Lord, wasn't in submission for the Lord's sake, but was refusing to do so for her own personal gain. Because we live in a sinful, fallen world, doing the right thing will not silence every ignorant comment spoken against Christians. If there's a centre ground where Christian and non-Christian can agree is good, there are extremes either side. One submission to the state no matter what, even if it asks us to go against the will of God. The other, considered extreme in the eyes of the world, putting God first. Refusing to submit when the law and expectations of the state contradict the will of God. Christian doctors refusing to carry out abortions. Christian pastors refusing to compromise on teaching God's word. Christians in the workplace declaring in conversation that salvation comes through Jesus Christ alone. That will open us up to criticism. But by doing good, we will silence the ignorant talk of foolish people, but we won't silence every ignorant comment spoken against Christians, as Tim Farron found to his cost. But Peter wants us to carry on doing good regardless. And if we bear up under suffering by continuing to do good, well, Peter tells us that that is commendable before God. One way that Peter wants us to do good is by acting honourably towards all people, including the authorities, to treat them with honour and respect, to treat them the way that we'd like to be treated, as Jesus teaches us to do. Peter wants us to influence our society, not go out of our way to alienate it. But he tells us in Acts that we must obey God and not man. And at times, faithfulness to Christ will put us at odds with the world around us. And when it does, some will want to throw all kinds of smears and false accusations our way. A quote on a friend's Facebook page read, "The Bible is just an excuse for intolerant people to hide behind." Now, we won't always stop that kind of ignorant talk, especially by those who have it in for Christians. But by doing good and not giving opponents good reason to make such accusations, by using the Bible as our authority to do good and not as an excuse for evil, not as a cover for any kind of prejudice or intolerance we may hold, ignorant talk will be silenced as reasonable people see the way that Christians respond to the world around us. When Rome was burning under the Emperor Nero, Christians were reviled, but many believers stayed behind to help the injured and the dying, doing good despite the cost. And not everyone thought the worst of Christians. The ignorant talk of foolish people didn't match with the love and kindness that many had received at Christian hands. And as a result, many were not prepared to listen to such ignorance. It had been silenced. But Peter doesn't want us to simply roll up our sleeves and get on with doing good despite the cost in our own strength. He wants us to be empowered by Christ's example. Since the fall, the whole of humanity are like sheep that have strayed from the pen, strayed from loving submission to God. And before we trust in Christ, we too were like straying sheep at the mercy of wild animals and the cliff edge. But when we heard the gospel, we responded to the shepherd by trusting in him. Jesus bore our sins on the cross. There is no more danger. We died to sin and its consequences when we first trusted in him. And by his wounds, by his stripes, by his death, we are healed. And that's the unique nature of Christ's sufferings at the cross. As Christians, we're now back in the pen, back under the protection of the shepherd and overseer of our souls. And we are to live to righteousness, to live in obedience to him, in response to his costly obedience on our behalf. But if the cross feels like a dusty old book that you've read, benefited from, but see no further point in taking down from the shelf, well, think again, because Peter asks us to look back on it as an example of how to live out our faith, as an empowering example of doing good even when it costs us. The Christian journey of becoming obedient to Christ, of becoming like Christ, is ongoing. And one of the places that we pass through on that journey is the workplace. Before we became Christians, we lived our lives to sin, getting one over on our colleagues, bitching about the boss, idolising careers and leaving little time for family, or simply by not pulling our weight. And though we're now free to live to righteousness, free to make the right choices, it's a struggle. It's a struggle in the workplace. It's a struggle when the boss takes credit for the work you've done, when he belittles you for being Christian, when a promotion is blocked because you refuse to do something underhand on his behalf. And it's a struggle when we're tempted to conform and do whatever everybody else is doing just to make our working lives easier. Responding to unjust treatment by doing good is difficult for fallen sinners like you and me. It isn't easy to respond like Jesus in difficult situations, and that's why Peter wants us to look back to the cross. It's not only a unique sacrifice which took us from death to life, it's an empowering example of doing good even when it costs us. A child's toy car is wound up as it's pulled back. Now, the child doesn't know exactly how the mechanism works. She just knows that by doing so, somehow, it's driven forward. Now, Peter doesn't tell us exactly how looking back to Christ's example empowers Christians, though he does tell us at the beginning of the letter that believers have been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. As Christians, we have God's Spirit in us, changing us. And when we go through these struggles, we need to look back to the cross to be strengthened by the Spirit so that we can keep on doing good. Christ has blazed the trail. He's chopped through the trees and the undergrowth. He's made a way for us to follow in his steps. Like well-trodden Roman roads that have stood the test of time, countless Christians throughout the ages have trodden this path, empowered by his example as they follow in his steps. But how have we responded when we've suffered as Christians in the workplace? Peter says in chapter 4, not to be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you, as if something strange were happening to you. Jesus is the one that suffered unjustly like no other. The sinless one suffered for doing good. He knew what it was like to experience real injustice, yet he chose not to fight back, exchange insults, or claim his rights. Instead, he entrusted himself to God. And that's how we should respond too. We live in a society where we have protection in the workplace. There are laws that prevent discrimination, harassment, and injustice of every kind. We don't have to suck it up. We're entitled to fight for our rights like everybody else, aren't we? Well, it must be right that there are laws protecting people against racism, sexism, and religious discrimination in the workplace. We might make a case for calling on that type of protection as part of what it means to submit to God-given authority, working as it should for the good of all people, including God's people. But even if we're well within our rights to take a certain course of action, what's the motive? Does it come from a good place? Are we dying to sin and living to righteousness? Or are we still responding like sheep that have gone astray? Does our pride get in the way of entrusting that ignorant comment to God? Do we snap back or quietly hold resentment in our hearts, vowing to get them back when the chance arises? Or maybe our problem is that we simply don't trust God to deal with things, or that we want him to deal with them right now. It may seem ridiculously hard to keep on doing good despite the cost, because it's been going on for so long, day after day, relentlessly. But Peter asks us to look back to the example of Christ and entrust ourselves to God, not simply to suck it up, but to entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. In the previous verses, Peter says that the Christian's response to the way that they're being treated is to do good, so that God will be glorified by those who once spoke evil against Christians. Now that response is shaped by a concern for the glory of God and the good of others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. On that day, the just judge will deal with all the wrongs and injustices that his people have faced. No one will get away with treating God's chosen possession unjustly. But those who come back under the protection of the shepherd are no less deserving than us. God may not act on our behalf on our timetable, but we can be sure that all wrongs will be righted by the one who judges justly. And as we continue to do good despite the cost, we may find that those around us are also being called to put their trust in God. When Jesus was dying on the cross, right to the very end, he was thinking of the good of others. Father, he prayed, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so we entrust ourselves to God as Jesus did. Another way that we fail to entrust ourselves to God is by walking the path of least resistance, sidestepping the tricky conversation because we don't want to be accused of intolerance, uttering half truths because we don't want to offend and receive the backlash, working from home, or even hiding in a cupboard to take ourselves completely out of the line of fire. But it's not the path that Jesus took, and it's not the path that we are called to take. This is what we as Christians have been called to. This is the true grace of God, to walk the path that the shepherd has already walked, the path that he now leads us down. He's the good shepherd that has already laid down his life for the sheep. The way he leads us is the only way to go. All other ways are dead ends. If we are of his flock, we'll be led back this way no matter how hard we try to resist. Being prepared to stand in the line of fire, to do good despite the cost, ultimately is the path that leads to reward, a gracious thing in God's sight. It is the true grace of God. Jesus entrusted himself to God and endured the cross on our behalf. He will not take us the way that leads to our destruction. The overseer of our souls is our protector, though the path he leads us down is tested by fire. We dare not veer off continually to the path of least resistance, for this is the path that his people must take. But how can we do good if we're not prepared to walk the way we've been called? So follow where he leads, being prepared to do good despite the cost, not to antagonize or hurt others or to win arguments, but in submission to God and out of honor for all. When we suffer the ignorant tongues of foolish people, when we suffer at the hands of unjust masters, when we're tempted to compromise or lie our way out of tricky situations, to retaliate or simply run away, let us follow his lead, entrusting ourselves to the one who judges justly, expecting suffering to come, and when it does, facing it head on by drawing strength from Christ's example, continuing to do good despite the cost, for to this we've been called. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his empowering example. Please help us to be those that remain faithful to Christ. Please help us to be those that draw strength from Christ's example. And please continue to lead us down the right path. In Jesus' name, amen.